You know, this is a very humbling, very sobering day, but as we've said already, a very exciting day, very wonderful day. It's a day that we all anticipate knowing that it is a vital step in God's master plan of salvation, right? If God did not deal with Satan appropriately, he would still be around trying to mess up God's plan. But God has a plan that includes Satan the devil in dealing with him. God provides us instruction on how to do this day, what we need to do on this very special holy day. And on this day, the instructions are clear. The instructions are precise. Also, this day is filled with tremendous symbolic meaning, and we won't go through all of that today. We'll go through some of it. On this very special holy day, the high day, the Sabbath day, there again is not simply enough time to go through everything. But let's begin reading over here in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 26. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 26. Says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. Any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month from evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbaths." There are at least 12, there are actually more than 12, but there are at least 12 very clear instruction God gives to us with regard to keeping this day of atonement in the way that pleases him. On your instructions there, your handout there, you see those 12 that I have listed. This is just a list that I have come up with. It's not some official doctrinal list by any means, it's a stretch of the imagination. But what I want to do is go through these in detail, looking at what these means, looking at how they are connected with this very, very important day. So I'll just read through these very quickly. It says, this day, it occurs on a specific day of the year, the 10th day of the 7th month. It has a specific name, atonement. It shall be a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls, offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Number 6. Make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. Do no manner of work. It's a statute forever throughout your generations, a statute forever in your dwellings. It's a Sabbath of solemn rest. 9th, it begins the 9th day at evening, from evening to evening, and you shall celebrate your Sabbath. You shall celebrate your Sabbath. God's instructions on this day are clear, they're concrete. Mr. Johnson, about 2 years ago, gave a sermon titled Concretized Christianity. It was one I think may have been played in all the congregations, but it was called Concretized Christianity. It spoke about the fact that God does not give us abstract ideas requiring our obedience to him. Now, of course, we see through the glass dimly, darkly, as we know, but when it comes to obedience, the Bible is pretty clear about what God expects us to do. There's not going to be some aspect of our obedience to God that God was like, well, I should have made that clearer because, you know, all those people that I've called are kind of missing out. No, the things that we are supposed to do are clear in Scripture. If we follow those things that are clear in Scripture, we will make it into the kingdom of God. We will make it into the kingdom of God. God makes that clear through us throughout Scripture. Therefore, what does God instruct us to do on this particular day? So I want to walk through these 12 things that I've created here based on Leviticus 23. First of all, it occurs on a specific day of the year, the 10th day of the 7th month. You can turn it over on the back side of the sheet. You'll see this definition here for this particular 7th month. The 7th month is called Tishri. Tishri. It means beginning. That word means to begin. It's the first month of the civil calendar, but it's the 7th month of the ecclesiastical calendar, of the Hebrew calendar. It's the 7th month. The name of the month, this name of the month comes from the Babylonian language. Tishri usually occurs between September and October on the Gregorian calendar. So if you look at your handout there, you can see if you go down the months, the seventh month is Tishri. 30 days within that time frame occurs between September and October. And if you go down to the chart below, you look at the Tishri, you look down to the ninth, which was Tuesday last night, the 10th, today is Atonement. The 10th of Tishri is today, October the 9th. So we can be pretty sure, very certain that we are here assembled on the right day. We are here on the right day. Won't spend time going into a lot of details about how we know that, but God gave the Jews that responsibility to keep the calendar. They've done a very remarkable job in doing so. Mr. Franks and I think some others have done some very wonderful studies really around that topic. But we are here on the right day. Go with me over to John chapter 14 and verse 23. You want to keep something here in Leviticus 23. Go with me over to John chapter 14 and verse 23. John 14, beginning in verse 23. We're assembled today on the right day of the year before the great God in loving obedience to him. Jesus answered and said to them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Understand, God the Father and Jesus Christ are here with us in spirit. Absolutely, no doubt about that. We are here in obedience to him. And God says that if we love him, he'll come and make his home with us. He'll be here with us as he is today. Number two, this day has a specific name. It has a specific name. This is out of the Dictionary of Biblical Languages with Semantic Domains, Hebrew, Old Testament. This word atonement is Kippurim, K-I-P-P-U-R-I-M. Kippurim, K-I-P-P-U-R-I-M. It means atonement. The definition that it gives in this particular source is an act of ceremonially accounting for wrong done in a conventional relationship which causes forgiveness, pardon, a right relationship to occur as a result. So we oftentimes have taken that word atonement and broken up to at-one-ment. It's a clever way of doing it. You really can't go back to the etymology of the word and break it up that way. But it is remarkable that atonement at one moment makes that connection by definition. When Satan is removed, we're in a position to be at one with God. Now, we're going to still have to deal with good old me, our own human nature, our own character. But with Satan put away, it allows that relationship to take place. Here's another definition. It says atonement. It also is speaking to the atonement lid, a covering on the Ark of the Testimony. The covering on top of the Ark of the Testimony was actually called the atonement cover. It was called the atonement cover, the atonement lid. It says the ornamental top of the Ark of the Testimony as the central place where sins are forgiven was called the atonement lid, the atonement covering. Some interpretations interpret it not as a place or as a thing, but as a procedure and performance of reconciliation through the context of the word itself. So it's not just that we come here to a place on this day, we come here to do things on this day. There's a work that is done on this day. On this day we come fasting. There's something that we actually do that's directly connected to this particular day. Also, that word atonement is connected with the house of atonement or the building which is separate from the porticos or the porches. That temple was also called the house of atonement, the house of atonement. Go with me over to Exodus 25, verse 17. Exodus 25, verse 17. That atonement lid is what is also referred to in Scripture as the mercy seat. The mercy seat, that atonement lid, the mercy seat. So that mercy seat, that atonement lid, that place where we're coming to have our sins forgiven, all wrapped up in the meaning of this day. Here in Exodus 25, verse 17, it says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and another cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it out of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. And the faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark, you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you. And I will speak with you above the mercy seat and between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." A very important atonement seat, very important mercy seat connected with this day. Exodus 30 and verse 10. Exodus 30 and verse 10. Exodus 30 and verse 10, it says here, "And Aaron shall make atonement upon the horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generation. It is most holy to the Lord." A couple of other places having to do with this mercy seat, Leviticus 16, 34. Leviticus 16, 34. Says, "It shall be an everlasting statute to you to make atonement for the children of Israel once a year." So again, the Bible is very specific about when we come. It's once a year that we do this. Then we can go over to Hebrews, in case anyone thinks that this is just an Old Testament directive. The connections here in Hebrews are very, very clear. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 3. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 3. I want to read this out of the NIV, verse 3 and 4 and 5 out of the NIV. It says, "Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place." This is out of the NIV. "Which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. The ark contained gold jars of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover." The atonement cover. So you had these cherubim that were one piece onto, connected to, one piece out of that atonement cover, which was the lid. Which was the lid. It says, "But we cannot discuss the things in detail." Continue in verse 6 out of the New King James Version. It says, "Now when these things had been thusly prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the service. But into the second part of the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Hebrews 10, verse 1. Hebrews 10, verse 1. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshiper, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." A lot there that we don't have time to go into today. But this particular section brings out the fact that we've read atonement, atonement cover, the mercy seat, once a year, behind the veil, very special day. Very special day. It was on this day that the priests went behind the veil and did offerings at that mercy seat. Very important day indeed it is. Point number 3, it says, "It shall be a holy convocation." Today is a holy convocation. The word holy means to set something apart. This is a regular Wednesday for the rest of the world. This is a regular work day for the rest of the world. God says, no. Yep, it falls during the middle of the week, but this day is holy. This day has been pulled out and set apart, set aside as holy, as holy. And we can really get a sense of that being special because it's not the Sabbath day. This is a regular Wednesday. Everybody's out there doing the regular Wednesday stuff. This is a very special day. But it says it's also a convocation, a holy convocation. The Dictionary of Biblical Languages with Semantic Domains Hebrew says this about the word convocation. It means convocation, assembly, group, a collective of people gathered together for a purpose, a religious purpose, for a reading, the content of a written communication that is publicly uttered aloud, the calling, the act of publicly making a signal or sign for the purpose of community coming together. This is a holy convocation. We have come together by commandment of God. That is why we're here. We are convoking. We are here. We're gathered together by commandment of God on this day that has been plucked out and separated as something different, as being holy. Very special day. Very special day. Go with me over to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 73. Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 73. I want to read a pretty good portion of this particular section here. It talks about the importance of being gathered together, being brought together, and this gathering here also happened during the seventh month. It says, so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nephilim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now all the people gathered together, that was verse 73, it is 8 verse 1. All the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So we're gathered together as one person. That's why we're gathered here together. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of the men and the women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and the women and all those who could understand, and in the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra, verse 4, the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for that purpose. And beside him at the gate stood all these guys. I'm not going to even try to read them. Verse 5. I would give it a shot on any other day other than the day. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he had opened it, all the people stood up. I mean, they had reverence for God's word. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered and said, amen, amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, the rest of these guys and the Levites help the people understand the law. And the people stood in their places, verse 8, and they read distinctly from the book of the law of God. And they gave its sense and helped them to understand the reading. So these other men that were there, with them, helped to give sense, helped them to understand what was being read. That's what we do today as a part of Sabbath services, as a part of the holy days. We read God's word and try to make it make sense, to give sense to it. That is what we are doing today, to give the understanding, to give sense to it. So we gather here before God in like manner to hear God's word, to understand his word, the law of God. We are his people on his holy day, convoking with him. We come on this day with a specific purpose in mind to hear and understand God's law, have it make sense to us. And on this day, we humble ourselves and we come afflicted as well. Number 4. Says, you shall afflict your souls. You shall afflict your souls to the Lord. I add to the Lord. This word afflict, this is out of Lexham Theological Workbook. This word afflict in the Hebrews is ana, A-N-A, ana. This word afflict means to bow down, to be afflicted. Some grammatical forms of this verse refer to being bowed down or to be humbled, with others also referring to the humbling of others, this word of affliction. The term signifies a low condition, as when one bows low to the ground. Thus it is used for the state of a people who are suffering affliction, living in poverty, suffering punishment, being oppressed. We're looking forward to all of that going away on this day. But one of the senses that we get on this day is also understanding the suffering that Satan has brought on this world. Again, if you're part of that 180, not a part of the 820 like most in the United States are, you're part of that 180. There are many people across this world who are hungry. And many people across this world who are suffering. There are many people across this world who are without. And that's not how God intended it to be. When he said for Satan, this is your domain, he decided to rebel. And that is what we have today. Go with me over to Isaiah. Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. We afflict our souls, our body by fasting. But the fasting is towards the Lord. You know, we can, you know, go on a hunger strike for, you know, some political event that we feel passionate about. You know, we can fast for personal things within our life that we're dealing with. And certainly we absolutely want to connect God with that. On today, this fasting is absolutely connected with God, connected with him. It's a spiritual fast that we're going through today. Yep, it will have physical results. We'll probably all lose a couple pounds. Not necessarily a bad thing, except for some of you out there that are really, really thin. But this is a fast day. This is a spiritual fast. There are many places in Scripture which point this out. Here in Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 6, I'll just read a small section of this. It says, is this not the fast that I have chosen? This is a spiritual fast. To loose the bonds of wickedness. That's what's going to happen with regard to this day. Those chains that Satan currently has around this world, those chains are going to be put around him. And this world will be let free. Still having to do with our own human nature, our character, and all those things. But Satan is going to be dealt with. Is this not a fast that I have chosen to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is this not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth in the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard, and you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. Such a beautiful section of Scripture. These things will take place when Satan is dealt with. All those things that I just read will be things that the world will say, wow, wow, that burden is lifted. That burden is lifted. So we fast today. We afflict our souls today thinking about that. Number five, we offer an offering to the Lord. We offer an offering to the Lord on this day. This word offering in the Hebrew means an offering made by fire, an offering made by fire. Not just any type of offering, but an offering made by fire to the Lord, an offering that we give through God's Holy Spirit. That is what we are asking God, and we should ask God when we give an offering to him, that God and his Holy Spirit helps motivate us, helps us to give something out of wisdom. You know, with all the things that we do to the Lord, we must be cognizant why we do so. Considering this admonition over here in Leviticus 16, let's go over here in Leviticus 16, beginning in verse 1. This gives an example of God's high standard that he puts with regard to bringing offerings before him. And he makes this clear with regard to that here in Leviticus 16, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and they died." So we need to give some, you know, these things are here for us to think about at a spiritual level, at a spiritual level. "And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come just at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in a cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull and as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering, and he shall put holy linen and the linen of the trousers on his body. He shall be girded with the linen sash and with the linen turban. He shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water, put them on. He shall take from the congregation, the children of Israel, two kids of goat as a sin offering and one as a ram as a burnt offering. Verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the Azazel." That's going to take place. All this symbolism wrapped up in this day, and this word Azazel, this scapegoat, not a proper translation of Azazel. That means, Azazel means the removal, the separated one. You see how this just ties right back into Revelation. And what we heard in the sermonette, Satan's going to be separated. He's going to be dealt with. He's going to be dealt with. Go with me over to Revelation 20 in verse 1. Mike read this. We'll just read through it as well. This word Azazel means to separate. He's going to be dealt with. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released just for a little while." But this isn't going to be a battle. You know, nobody's going to be struggling to try to get Satan into the pit. No. Mr. Moore made that very graphic for us. It's like, nope, time's up. Whap, boom, done. Done. Go for me over to John 8, verse 44. When Satan is put away, absolutely his sins go with him. But there are clearly sins that are our doing. But since the source of sin and evil and disobedience and lying and rebellion stems from the father of lies, from Satan the devil, he's not a scapegoat. He is the Azazel. He takes his sin with him into that pit. John 8, verse 44. There are sins that we have to deal with even after he's put away. It says, "You are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do." There are some things that we do that Satan is causing us to do, and there are some things that we do because we want to do them. We want to do them. We have to deal with that side of the equation. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him, speaking of the devil. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. He is a liar and the father of it. Go with me over to back to Leviticus 16 and verse 9. Revelation speaks about dealing with Satan, what it's going to be like. God allowed John to see that. Over here in Leviticus 16, beginning in verse 9. It says, "And Aaron shall bring the goat which is the Lord's, on which on the Lord's lot fell, and offer it as a sin offering representing Jesus Christ. But the goat on which the lot fell to become Azazel, or the scapegoat, Azazel, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement for it, shall be let go as an Azazel into the wilderness, separated out from the people. And as we talked a little bit on the Sabbath, that place initially on earth, in the future, some out of darkness somewhere, separated, no longer having any influence on the plan and the purpose of God, his final judgment. Number six, it is a day of atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. Make atonement for you before the Lord your God. That's what it says over in Leviticus 23. Read this out of Leviticus 23, verse 28, the NIV. It says, it is a day of atonement when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God. It is because of Jesus Christ that we can become at one with God. Not because of our doing, not because we are hungry, but because Jesus Christ says, because of your obedience, I'm stepping in that place and I can make you one with my Father. Can make you one with my Father. Go with me over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. It's because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was our atonement that makes it possible. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. It says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. You know, all of those dead animals was not going to make the people perfect. Verse 2, for then they would not have ceased to be offered. There would be no ending of sacrifices. For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, verse 8, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings of sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, when he been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That is what makes atonement possible. That was make atonement. If it wasn't because of Jesus Christ, you know, we come today, we'd probably have animals lined up down the hallway out by the bar. Right? Somebody have to be there, slit the throat, next, slit the throat, next, slit the throat. That's what they were doing back in those days. Jesus Christ said, no, I did that. I replaced that. I became that atonement. I became that sacrifice. We're very, very thankful for that. Number seven, we do no manner of work. We do no manner of work. Just want to go back and go to Leviticus 23. Just skip through the different places where it mentions here no manner of work with regard to this day. Leviticus 23, verse 28, it says, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is a day of atonement. Verse 30, and any person who does any work on that same day. Verse 31, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever. It's repeated, no work done on this day, no manner of work on this day. And it's a wonderful study to understand why on this day, no manner of work, on other days, no customary work. You see, on this day, we're not even, you know, no work needs to be done to cook, to prepare. You don't have to cook, prepare anything today. Our wives should feel like they have a day off. Not really. Not really. But no work, no manner of work is necessary today. No manner of work necessary today. Exodus 31, Exodus 31. I know some men are the cooks in the house. I appreciate that. I like cooking every once in a while, but my sons know I can never make anything taste the same way twice. Not even when I follow a recipe. So I don't think that's a cook when you can't repeat it. Exodus 31, beginning verse 12, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I am the Lord who separates you." That's what that word sanctifies. It also means holy. I'm the one that separates you. "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall be surely put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people." Now, you and I know it's sort of crazy that God has to command us not to work. And so, you know, you think about that. God has to command us not to work. You know, you sit back and think about that. It's really, really a little crazy, isn't it? Not only does he have to command us not to work, he has to threaten us if we do work. But that's where we are today. And God knows, he knows how our mind is, right? We're very physical beings. Being a corporate executive for many, many years, had multiple billions of dollars resting on my decisions. And if something happened in the news, like a shipwreck or an earthquake or anything like that, that falls on my behest logistically to figure that out. Right? So usually on the holy days, I'm trying to, I want to hear anything, I don't want to see anything. I want to be able to claim ignorance. But if something happens like that, it's hard to sit in church and not have your mind troubleshooting, problem solving. You're supposed to be listening to the sermon. Right? Your phone buzzing. I want to get it, but take a peek. All those things. Hey, we get it. We're being trained. God's working with us, right? We have to learn to be able to put those things aside on this particular day. No manner of work. It is indeed a challenge. And that's why God says, not only don't do it, but I'm threatening you if you do it. Because he knows what kind of people we are. God says, no manner of work today. Number 8, he said, it's a statute forever throughout your generations. Throughout your generations, we are a chosen generation. Go with me over to 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Here in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, it says, you are a chosen generation. This is something throughout your generation. God says you are a chosen generation. A royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, you're a special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Incredible, wonderful, tremendous scripture here. We are chosen people. It's hard to believe that. I know when I look in the mirror, I don't look chosen, don't feel chosen. But God says you're chosen. It becomes very important for us to teach these things to our children as well. Go with me over to Deuteronomy, chapter 11 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 1. This is a way of life. This has to be a way of life that we teach to our children. We know that as our children grow up, they may not answer the calling from God. Our children have the calling. They may not answer that calling and move from calling to be chosen. We know that. But we still have to do our part to teach these statutes, these judgments, these principles, God's way of life to the next generation. Deuteronomy 11, beginning in verse 1. He said, therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, his commandments always. Why? We're this chosen generation. Know today that I do not speak with you as children who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God. his greatness, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, his sign, his acts, which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all this land. What did the enemies, verse 4, what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses, to their chariots, how he made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord had destroyed them on this day, and what he did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and the son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, their household, their tents, and all their substances, that and with their possessions in the midst of all Israel, but your eyes have seen every great act the Lord did. That's the advantage of parenting. Basically, what he is saying right here, he says, look, as adults, you see this. Your children haven't seen this. As a result of you seeing how God has worked in your life, how he has stepped in, you can look back and say, thank God he stepped in there. Thank the Lord he stepped in there. Thank the Lord that he covered me there. And we've seen the fruits of being obedient to God. And we have to teach those to our children. Why? Because our children haven't seen that yet. They haven't seen that yet. And that's where he says, therefore, verse 8, therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you, that you may be strong and go into possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God swore to give your fathers, and to them and their descendants a land flowing with milk and honey. We have seen the strong arm of God in our life. We are a part of this chosen generation. We need to teach our children that. Their choice, absolutely. They get to be 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, whatever that marker is in your household where you say, okay, my son, my daughter, transition. Whatever that age is, most of my brothers and sisters left around 15 or 16. They were out of there. I hung around really pretty much until I got married. Because I learned the lessons. I looked out there and saw what they were doing. That didn't work out too well. I think I'll hang out here under obedience as long as I can. Yep, take my clothes to the cleaners. Yes, sir. I know I had a little problem with that, a story for another time. got to a point in one, I'll tell the story here, why not? Got to a place one time, my father, I'm 16, 17, he's working hard. I have a car at the time. He wants me to take his clothes to the cleaners. I'm feeling pretty proud of myself now. Let me take his clothes to the cleaners. He can take his own clothes to the cleaners. That's what I'm saying in my heart, my mind. So he has the suits laying out there to take his clothes to the cleaners. He's working a job and a half. I'm pretty much chilling out during the summer. I take my clothes to the cleaners. No, I'm not going to take his clothes to the cleaners. So they lay there for a day. Come home. David, you remember to take, yeah, and I'm lying. Oh, yeah, Dad, I'll take your clothes to the cleaners. And I'm thinking, I'm not taking his clothes to the cleaners. He can take his own clothes to the cleaners. Round about day 4, my father, look, I'm the last. He's already had 3 sons and nephews and nieces long before me. He's seen this play out before. He comes to me. He just looks at me very quietly and says, take my clothes to the cleaners. And suddenly it hit me like a lead brick. Wait a minute. He's about to put me out. I got a car, but I'm not making car payments. I don't have a roof over my house. I can't feed myself. Yes, sir, right now. Take your clothes to the cleaners. Obedience. We have to teach that to our children. My dad had been there. He was giving me an opportunity for patience with me. But my brain wasn't connected. God wants us to teach our next generation, to teach them with love, to teach them with understanding, but we have to teach them because there will come that time when he says, okay, I'm ready to leave the house. My brother and sister said, nope, I ain't taking clothes to the cleaners. I don't want to hear any more, orders coming from mom and dad, 16, 17, I'm out of here. And again, I looked out there and said, nope, not so much. Point number 9, is a statute forever in your dwellings. Statute forever in your dwellings. Go with me over to John, 2 John, verse 7. 2 John, verse 7. Statute forever in your generations. We have to get these things into our heart and our mind. We have to hold on to them fervently. And when we find ourselves rocking back and forth between obedience and disobedience, just get ourselves back to obedience. Just get back to where you're supposed to be. You don't have to beat yourself up and crucify yourself. Christ already did that. Repent and get yourself back where you're supposed to be, because God wants us to do this forever, forever. Verse 7, it says here, "For many deceivers have gone out of the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." These are things, people who are motivated by Satan and under his spirit. Say, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. God doesn't want us to lose the things that we've worked so hard for. And he wants us to receive a full reward. Verse 9, "Whoever transgresses does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you, does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deed." God says, within your house, within your dwellings, abide by his law. Don't let people come in, concepts come in, deception to come in, to lose out on the things that you've worked so hard to do. You know, how many in the past kept this way of life? Kept this way of life and allowed the deceiver to come in and take it away. Now, I've said many times, I'm not talking about Kagwa versus United versus Living versus all of, I believe that they are God's people. I'm talking about people who had this way of life, the Sabbath, the holy days, understood Christmas, understood the clean and unclean foods, and said, that was all poppycock. I'm going back to the world. It disregarded this way of life. A deceiver came in and took it away. Now, God is the judge of all of that. I know God is merciful. He doesn't wish that anyone lose out on salvation, but there is going to be a judgment. There is going to be a judgment. And I'm glad that is something that is in God's domain. It's in his domain. But God says he wants us to receive a full reward. Now, I haven't had an opportunity to delve into scripture to figure out, you know, does that mean that there's a partial reward if you make it, or, you know, a full reward if you do it the right way, or maybe God had expected you to have this position in the kingdom, and because of your disobedience, you didn't build the character, so now you have this position. But a full reward contrasted to something that's not a full reward is an interesting thing. Interesting concept. But God wants us to receive the full reward because of our obedience to him. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. It says here in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's God's desire. But he wants us to come to repentance early. He wants us to come to repentance now. He don't want us to wait till we're 95 years old and then say, "Okay, Father, I got it. I understand." No, do it now. God may recognize the fact that you're 95 and you got it, etc. I don't know if that's where this reward, the full reward, come into play or not. But very possibly, if that 95-year-old had grasped hold of what God had required him to do when he was 50 or 40 or 30 or 20, the character that could have been built from that time to then would have been tremendous. Could have been tremendous. So we just don't want to put ourselves in a place where judgment comes into question. We don't be able to go before God, the merciful throne of God, and say, you know, these are the things that I have done, and these are the things that I have repented of. Point number 10 is this day of the Sabbath of solemn rest. Day of a solemn rest. Let's go back over to Isaiah 58, verse 13. Isaiah 58 and verse 13. This is a Sabbath of solemn rest. This gives us a little glimpse into what God means by a Sabbath of solemn rest. It says, if you turn away your foot from my Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, call the Sabbath of delight, a holy day to the Lord, honorable, and you shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken this. What a wonderful promise that God promises those who call his Sabbath a delight when we keep it the way that he intends us to. A day of solemn rest. A day before God, this Sabbath, a Sabbath of solemn rest. Point number 11. It's the ninth day to be kept from evening to evening, from evening to evening. From the first day of creation, the first day of recreation, evening began the day, and the next day began at evening. Evening to evening ended, evening to evening a day. Evening to evening, another day. Go with me over to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. I remember very clearly being a young boy when, and I can't remember not keeping the Day of Atonement. I don't know if it was just the times back then where parents didn't have sympathy on somebody who was 5 years old or what the case was. But I remember sitting on the couch at home thinking, I'm gonna die. And I know I was little because my feet couldn't touch the floor. And looking out the window thinking, when is that slide gonna go down? It ain't going down. It's never gonna go down. It was tough. But God says the Sabbath is from evening to evening. Genesis 1 verse 5. God made this clear. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and morning were the first day. Verse 8, the evening and morning were the second day. Verse 13, the evening and morning were the third day. Verse 19, the evening and morning were the fourth day. Verse 23, evening and morning, fifth day. Verse 31, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And then Genesis 2, beginning in verse 1. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended the work which he had done, and he rested the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Then the Lord blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had done, which he had created and made. You know, being precise about the things that God is precise about is both spiritually and physically important. It was important that my dad said, no, not until the sun sets. Not until the sun sets. God is precise about that. So he wanted us to learn to be precise about that. And it was oftentimes amazing that when it was time the sun was set, I wasn't as hungry then. Make it all the way to the end. Now it's time, you know, I'm hungry, but I'm not as hungry as I was like an hour ago. But with those things that God is precise about, he wants us to be precise about. Mankind understands the criticality of precision in God's creation, right? He bets many things engineering-wise, sending men to the moon, our cell phones, based on the precision that God has created within both material and within the atmosphere. You know, gravity, inertia, aerodynamics, fusion, geometry, trigonometry, physics, chemistry, the science of trajectory, velocity, thermodynamics, all very precise. You can build mathematical formulas around how these things react. You can play them out over many, 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 you know, from here to the moon. Can be very precise. Because if you're off just a smidgen of a hair's width, when you start off, guess what? You're going to miss the moon by who knows miles and hundreds and thousands of miles. But God is precise. And the things that God is precise spiritually, we need to be precise about ourselves. The evening and morning is one of those things that God is precise about. Go with me over to 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. Second Peter 3 and verse 10, it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and elements will melt with fervent heat, but the earth and the works therein will be burned up. So as much as mankind depends on everything as precise, guess what? The most precise things are the spiritual things. The most precise things are the spiritual things, because everything that man has depended upon this earth is going to be burned up. It's going to totally go away. A whole new standard of precision, I'm sure, is what God has. Because science was out there looking, they had studied for decades and years, etc. You know, every planet in the atmosphere either turns right or it turns left. And they thought they figured out why it turns right and it turns left. We got this down. Look, it turns right, it turns left, until they put the Hubble telescope up and they found one that turns this way. It blew. Back to the drawing board. Everything else we looked at all throughout history was bitter, on an axis a little bit. But here's a planet that's turning this way. How does that happen? It's sort of like God said, okay, you all reach here. Let me show you a little bit. Pull that Hubble right about there. Now look in. Oh, it's turning this way. So to the extent that God has precision in the physical, we're very thankful for, but all the physical will go away. The spiritual is what is most precise. It says, therefore, verse 11, since all these things will be dissolved, all this physical matter will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's talking about the spiritual precision. Our spiritual precision, our holy conduct, our godliness. It says, looking for the hastening of the coming of God, the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, it's the spiritual that's going to extend beyond the physical. The entire earth burned up, all the elements melt with fervent heat, but guess what extends beyond that? Righteousness, the spiritual. And that's what God is trying to create in us. That's what he wants us to be focused on in creating in ourselves through the power of his Holy Spirit and through the grace and mercy, the sacrifice of his Son. Point 12, last point. It says, you shall celebrate and observe your Sabbaths. You shall celebrate and observe your Sabbath. The word Sabbath here is Sabbat. And it says, observe your Sabbath. The Hebrew Sabbat means formally rest, to do religious practice, to ceasing from all activity or work on the seventh day of the week or on God's weekly Sabbath as prescribed by God, to stop, to cease, to be still, to be quiet, to have activity no longer. But we celebrate this day. And it's in understanding what's going to happen on this day, Satan being put away on this day, the coming of the kingdom of God, the millennium, all of those things, we can really celebrate this day. And we fast because we really understand the impact that Satan has had on this society. We get it. And that makes us sober. That in Satan's world, 180 out of 1,000 are living a very difficult physical life, and it doesn't have to be that way. There are more than enough physical resources. There are enough food on this planet. There's enough intelligence in the minds of men to be able to figure out logistically how to get food from point A to point B. Even we can get a man on the moon, but you're telling me we can't figure out how to get food over in some places in China, in Africa, in India, to feed people on a consistent basis? No. It's because human character and nature, and our nature, and Satan stands in the way of that. We look forward to the time when this will be all resolved and taken care of. This is out of Life, Hope, and Truth article by Mr. Bennett. He says this. He says, with Satan removed, humanity will find it easier to see how awful sin is and how wonderful and merciful God is. Over time, each person will come to recognize his or her own sins and will have a chance to repent and seek God's forgiveness and reconciliation. Atonement and unity with God will become the norm rather than the exception. We have to be the exception that when we mess up, we repent. That's basically what God wants us to do. Learn, repent means that you're going to turn. You know, it's not sin today, repent, sin tomorrow, repent, sin the next day, repent. No, that's playing games. But God says this is what he wants us to do, and we need to be the exception in the world tomorrow that we'll be celebrating during the Feast of Tabernacles. Atonement, unity will become the rule, not the exception. So he goes on to say, the Day of Atonement foreshadows the binding of Satan and his demons. For 1,000 years, Satan will be unable to influence human beings. He will be imprisoned shortly after the return of Jesus Christ. Satan is the impediment standing in the way of mankind being reconciled to God. This is the ultimate fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. Brethren, we celebrate this day. We celebrate the Sabbath, this Day of Atonement, knowing that when this day is fulfilled, all mankind will have their opportunity to be at one with God. What a glorious, glorious day that will be. One last scripture. Go with me over to Mark chapter 2 and verse 27. Mark 2 and verse 27. Not only this day, but the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, the feast days. It says here in Mark 2, verse 27, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. What a blessing. What a blessing. This is a very meaningful and critically important day in the plan of God. It really is. We are so blessed to understand the spiritual significance of the Day of Atonement. God is indeed great. He's wonderful. He's awesome. He's merciful, he's loving to have made possible for us and all members of the human race who have ever lived to have an opportunity to be at one with him. And God has hand-selected, picked out of this human race from Adam to Eve up until this very moment, individuals that he's filling out his house with today, that will work with his son, Jesus Christ, in bringing this day to conclusion and ushering in the great and wonderful Feast of Tabernacles to come, the millennium. We have a part to play in that. Jesus Christ could possibly, no doubt, have done it all by himself. But he said, no, I want first fruits to be with me. I want saints that I'm going to resurrect on the Feast of Trumpets to aid me, to help me, to assist me with the great work, the salvation of the rest of the world. Brethren, don't let this day go by without getting on your knees and thanking God for your part that you have to play in it and for God's masterful, wonderful plan. And please do have a wonderful, safe, enjoyable Feast of Tabernacles. Suck it all in. Enjoy all the meaning from it. Enjoy the physical blessings that come with it. Don't overlook the spiritual significance of those days either. And boy, do I look forward to being back with you after the feast.